Revelation, you are there now. Purposes of the book, I'd like to give these to you each week because I want to keep it in context. Time of great persecution. John has been exiled to the island of Patmos, and now he receives this vision to encourage believers. And one of the reasons you have the book in your Bible is to encourage when you go through really difficult times. None of us have been through anything near what John and first century believers were dealing with, but at the end of time, it will come in quite handy for sure. And then, of course, it does prove for us and give us evidence that God is in control and victory is secure and will be seen at the end. Now, where we are today in chapter 7, believe it or not, we're going to finish chapter 7. Those, I think, are five verses we've got to get through. And I'm feeling 92% that we're going to do so today, unless something strange pops up. But I think we're going to be okay. So, in chapter 7, don't forget that the key word in chapter 7 is the word interlude. So we went through the first six of seven seals of judgment. And then before you turn to the seventh seal, there is a pause. There is a parenthesis, a set of parentheses. And in these parentheses, God answers the question, can any person be saved during the tribulation? Is it all mass destruction, or will there be ones who are going to have the opportunity to be saved? And what we saw in chapter 7 to this point, there are two groups of people who are delivered during the time of the Great Tribulation. Number one, you have the 144,000 Jewish people who are sealed and protected from the tribulational judgments. And the purpose of that, from the text, it appears, is they're going to be the evangelists to make sure the entire world, every tribe, nation, language, hears the gospel before Jesus returns. So we got 144,000 who serve that purpose purely from the Jewish ethnicity of people. And by the way, speaking of the Jewish ethnicity of people, as you are aware in the news, we need to be in prayer for this people. Bible makes it very clear in Genesis chapter 12, those who bless Israel are blessed, and those who curse Israel are cursed. That is why the United States has always been a strong ally of the nation of Israel. So to really be just in prayer for that peace of Jerusalem and for justice and also for protection of innocent civilians. And there's so much there. This truly could be a very significant event. It could be that for sure. But these are Jewish people who were sealed. The second group of folks who are delivered during the time of the Great Tribulation, John describes them in verse 9 as simply a great multitude. So let's read it verse 9 to get us a running start, and then we're going to pick up today in verse 13 and finish up this chapter. John says in this vision of heaven between the seal judgments number 6 and number 7, after the protective seal upon the 12,000 per tribe of nation or tribes of Israel. After this, he says, I beheld, I looked, and lo, there was indeed a great multitude. It was a multitude which no man could number, of all nations, of all kindreds or tribes, all people, all tongues or languages. And in this great multitude, he noticed that they were standing before the throne. They were also standing before the Lamb, the Son of God. They were clothed with white robes, and they were carrying palm or palm branches in their hands. John says, I not only saw them, also heard what they were saying. And so this great multitude was crying with a loud voice, and they were crying out, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And then John says, after they cried out with that statement of praise for their deliverance in the great tribulation, then he looked around, and angels stood all around about the throne, most likely cherubim and seraphim. And they were also standing around the elders and the four beasts or living creatures around the throne. And then he says, those angels fell before the throne on their faces. And they worshiped God. And if you ever want to know how angels worship, verse 12 tells you. They started off by saying the key word in worship in heaven, and that word is Amen. Then they started listing some attributes and some characteristics for their worship. Sevenfold blessing, they say. It is blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might. May these be unto our God forever and ever. And again, they give the key word of worship in heaven. Amen. Now after that, John witnesses the scene. And then in verse 13, the Bible records for us that one of the elders who was gathered around the throne spoke or answered and said to me, and this is John writing, said to me, "What or who are these which are arrayed in white robes, and where have they come from?" Well, John didn't know. So in verse 14, John very innocently answered in his ignorance, and he said, "Sir, you know." I mean, I can't tell you. I'm here. Like, I'm just seeing this vision. I don't know who they are. So he said, "You know." And then the elder said to John, "Here's the answer to the question. These you see in this great multitude are they which have come out of great tribulation. And they have washed their robes and they have made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His temple, in His presence. And He that sits on the throne is going to dwell among them. About this multitude they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light or beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst or middle of or center of the throne, He is going to feed them or be their shepherd. And He shall lead them to living fountains of waters," or your translation may say to fountains of the water of life. And the last statement given to this great multitude coming out of this horrible time of suffering is God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. So here's where we are in verse 13. John sees a great multitude, and he notices there from every ethnicity on the face of the earth, every language is represented, every tribe is represented. The vision of Revelation 7:9, again, I think I mentioned this to Billy last week. This has been kind of a key visionary statement for our International Mission Board, that the gospel gets to every people group and every language and every tribe. And so in Revelation chapter 7, you find that there is going to be, after the evangelists preach, 144,000 Jewish preachers, as they preach, there will be represented from every tribe, every people there at the throne. And this will be in preparation for the return of Christ. So what Jesus said in Matthew 24, that the gospel will be preached to every people before the end comes, it is going to be fulfilled during the time of the Great Tribulation. Now we're working toward that now, but it will be fulfilled during the time of the Great Tribulation. So now what happens in verse 13, after John witnesses their praise to God, the angels bow before him, then he notices one of the elders around the throne anticipates that John's got a question. Because if I were John, and you answer for me, if I were John and I saw this great multitude, I'd want to know, who are they? Where did they come from? I mean, you don't see this in heaven. I mean, the visions he has seen has been four living creatures, 24 elders, angels, but he hasn't really seen a multitude of people before. And so John wants to know, more than likely, where are these people coming from and who are they? So the elder anticipates John's question, and he says, "John, I got a question for you. Who are these now? They're wearing all these white robes. Where did they come from?" And all that. And so we're going to now get the answer to what I've been telling you as to the makeup of this multitude. And so John replies in verse 14, and he does an interesting thing. Number one, he confesses his own ignorance. Honestly, he's like, "I ain't got a clue." He didn't say it that way, but "I don't have a clue." But it's not only his own ignorance. He knows that the elder knows the answer. So his response is basically, "Listen, I don't have a clue, but my Lord, you know." Now, can I step aside just a minute? Thank you for that privilege. I shared this today in our Sunday school class, and I'm just sharing it now because it kind of hit me when I read this verse. John the Apostle in verse 14 acknowledges his ignorance. He acknowledges that there is a limit to our knowledge. I'm just going to throw this out there, and you can think about it later and see what you think. But this has kind of been on my mind in recent years a little bit, with especially what he says here about, "Lord, I don't know, but you know." I find today that knowledge for us as human beings has become a bit of an idol. And sometimes I feel like our knowledge has become an obstacle to knowing God and trusting God. You say, all right, now, what do you mean with that? Well, here's what I mean with that. Every time something happens now in the world, there is some expert who will come on to TV or write an article and explain it. And we are so shallow thinking, we don't think for ourselves, and we just believe what that so-called expert says because we feel like we know everything and we can figure out everything. Knowledge can prove to be an obstacle to knowing God and trusting God because we think we got it figured out. And so I got to say this, I respect John here. Listen, John is under the spotlight right here. The microphone is in his face. The spotlight's beaming down on him. And the elder asks him, now the apostle John has written 5 books of your New Testament. Who are these? And John says, I don't know, but you know. Let me throw this out there. Don't ever be ashamed of saying, you know what? I can't figure out everything. Because that's where we are. I promise you, everything that happens, whether it is a war in Israel or it's some fear of an asteroid outer space, we are so smart as a people that we've tried to eliminate God and we think we can figure it out. Amen. So don't be ashamed and be scared of those who say, you know what? This is in God's hands. I truly can't figure this out. John says, I don't know, but Lord, you know. So then we get the answer in verse 14. Here is what makes up the great multitude. So the elder says to John, the great multitude you are seeing that no man can number with the palm branches and long white robes, these have come out of the great tribulation. Now, number one, they have died. This is the spirits of the deceased. They have not survived the time of the great tribulation. That is why they are now around the throne of God. But do not make the assumption that every one of these saints is there because of martyrdom. See, we sometimes think that means that the great multitude, every single one of them has lost their life simply because they're a believer and they've been martyred. According to the Bible, the way I understand it, you've got to remember that the effects of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments are going to also affect believers on earth. There will be believers who also are going to be stricken by the warfare and stricken by the famine and stricken by the stars falling from the sky and striking the earth. There's going to also be believers who lose their lives during that time because it is a time on this earth unlike any that's ever been. So it very well is the case that a lot of these are martyrs lost their lives because of their faith in Christ. But they're also ones who just flat out died because of judgments of the great tribulation. Not upon them per se, but we say collateral damage in the effect of judgment. You say, now where do you get that from? Well, let me quote Jesus because I found he's a pretty good authority. Here's what Jesus says in Matthew 24. Speaking about the time of the great tribulation, there will be a great tribulation. Jesus does not hide that fact. Such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now here's what he says. Unless those days of the great tribulation had been cut short, no life would have been saved. That includes believers on the earth during that time. But for the sake of the elect, for God's mercy upon His people, He says those days will be cut short or shortened. Now have you ever thought about that before? We need to thank God that the great tribulation only lasts 7 years. If it were to go on 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, Jesus, if it weren't for it being cut short, there would be no life that would survive the judgment of God. So now when John sees a great multitude, it's no doubt that in verse 13 or verse 14, they've lost their lives, some with martyrdom, but they have just flat out come out of a time of great trouble on the earth and great suffering on the earth. Now here's how he describes them. The great multitude has come out of the tribulation, and he says, they have washed their robes. Okay, oftentimes in Scripture, that is a figure of speech for their salvation. They have washed their robes, and they've made them white, and the white has occurred, the cleanliness has occurred because of the blood of the Lamb. Now, again, in the book of Revelation, you find deep theology of sacrifice. You find the theology of the substitutionary atonement. The Lamb of God takes our place on the cross, and on the basis of His blood, We are cleansed and forgiven of sin. And now John, when he sees a multitude, the elder says to him, these who have come out of the tribulation are ones who have been saved. And he says their robes are white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, let me introduce you to a grammatical term, an English term. And I don't know, I'm not sure how I can explain verse 14, but have you ever heard of the word of paradox? The word paradox, I actually looked it up in case I was wrong, so I want to make sure I'm trying to be as accurate as I can. A paradox is a seeming contradiction. Like it's something that seems like it doesn't make sense, but when you think about it, it's like, ooh, now I get it. Now, have you ever thought about this? If you have clothing that is dirty, has it ever even crossed your mind that the way to get this light-colored garment clean is use blood? Now, how many times in your home have you been near the laundry room and you can tell the washing machine is getting ready to get fired up and the water starts shooting out? You can hear clothing being dumped in there. And whoever it is that's about to start that washing machine hollers over their shoulder, has anybody seen the gallon of blood I need to wash the clothes? We don't use blood to wash clothes. Tide, you can help me, Gain. We've got some natural detergents that we can put in there. Recently we came across, and I don't know how this thing works. I think it's some kind of a device that like literally uses ozone to get in there chemically, like with chemistry to like break up stains and clean clothes. And so we got a lot of ways we clean clothes, but I have never walked into anybody's home and gone by their laundry room and noticed a gallon of blood on the shelf for cleansing purposes. In fact, if you're like me, I would imagine, again, I don't know the chemistry behind it, I would imagine that a light-colored garment, one of the most difficult stains to remove is probably blood stain, I would assume. And yet the Bible says, in a paradox, that these have washed their robes, and when they put them into the washing machine, they use blood. Now, obviously, this is a metaphor, a figure of speech for salvation. And so again, in the book of Revelation, we cannot lose sight of the fact that it is a death of the Lamb, is substitutionary atonement of the Lamb. So that their garments, spiritually speaking, that were dirty, are made white and cleansed because of the blood that Christ spilled on the cross. That's what he says in verse 14. Now notice too, it's not only any old blood that'll do, right? The last three words in verse 14 say, it is of the Lamb. It's not the martyr's blood that's going to bring about forgiveness of sin. It's not a loved one sacrificing their life for that person that's going to bring about forgiveness of sin. It is, he says, the blood of the Lamb. Your ability to stand before the throne of God is only on the basis of the blood of the Lamb, right? It's not your works, we know that. It's not your looks, we know that. It's not your money, we know that. It's not your church attendance, we know that. The basis of your ability to stand before God at His throne is the blood of the Lamb. And now watch this. From Genesis chapter 3, which is the very first time in the Bible that an animal was killed and blood was applied as a substitute for sin. In Genesis chapter 3 is the first time that we found blood applied. And from Genesis chapter 3, the blood has continued to flow all the way through the book of Revelation. There is a scarlet thread of redemption that runs through your Bible from Genesis to Revelation. And so even here in Genesis, it's very clear the way they've been made right with God is the blood of the Lamb. And let me quote a Bible commentator and preacher before we move on. Oliver B. Green puts it this way, and I so agree with him. He said, the preacher who leaves the blood out of his message is the devil's best friend. Whew! Man, does that not hurt? Does that not hit? And can I tell you, and you know this, you don't need me to say this, but do you know the number of churches across our land today that are giving little sermonettes about 7 steps of financial freedom, 3 steps of peace with God, 7 ways to love your neighbor better. Can I tell you what? There are a lot of messages in our churches today and they never focus on the blood. And according to Mr. Green, if a preacher consistently preaches and never focuses on the blood for salvation, forgiveness of sin, he is the devil's best friend in the pulpit.
Amen.
John says he sees a multitude. They've been made clean, and it's the blood of the Lamb. Now here's what he does. Because of the cleansing with the blood of the Lamb, therefore that's the reason they stand before God. Now, twice in this passage, you find that they are before the throne. In verse 9, it says they stood before the throne. Verse 15, for this reason, they are before the throne of God. Now, what do they do before the throne? Because I would love to know. And John is going to tell us. John says in verse 15, so they're there before the throne of God. And here's what they're doing. This is during tribulational period, present heaven, presence of God. John says they're before the throne of God and they serve Him day and night in His temple. Now, I really would love to know more about that. Because I don't know what it looks like. I truly don't know what it looks like in the present heaven, right now, abode of God, for servants, for saints of God to serve Him. I truly don't know exactly what that means. But I will add this. In the New Testament, the word serve always carries with it the implication of worship. Right? Serving God, worshiping God. So it may be these coming out of the tribulation realize what God has saved them from and they just can't get over it. And you know, as I know, say back in your life, X number of years ago when you got saved, I promise you, somewhere along the way you got over it. Right? Because we all do. We call that backsliding at times. We're not as hot for God today as we were back then. We're not reading the Bible as consistently today as we were back then, etc. Okay, those things happen. So they're before the throne and they can't get over it. And the Bible says they're serving Him. And notice, it is day and night. And then the last thing is in verse 15. He that sits on the throne, God Himself. And here's what God does for them after they've come out of the great tribulation. He says, God who sits on the throne, He is going to dwell. Now, I don't like that translation. Literally in your text here, it ought to say, either He is going to tabernacle among them, or some translations say He spreads His tabernacle over them. You say, why is that key? That's key because the idea of a tabernacle speaks of acceptance. It speaks of possession. It speaks of safety and refuge and protection. So while these are coming out of the great tribulation, the Bible says God will not act as their protector. He accepts them. He loves them. He takes care of them. And that's what it means, a tabernacle among them. Now, one quick little note here that I think is a neat connection. John chapter 1, Bible says, in the beginning was the Word. Word was with God. Word was God. Verse 14. What does it say there? And the Word dwelt among us, became flesh. The Word dwelt among us is tabernacle. Okay, when Jesus came to earth at Christmas time, He came to tabernacle among us, to dwell, set up residence among us. That's what it says in Revelation. When the saints get before God's throne, God is going to tabernacle among them, right? He accepts them, He protects them, and they're taken care of. Now, what does that mean for these saints out of the tribulation? John answers that in verse 16. And I got to say, maybe so far in all of chapter 7, this might be my favorite verse. Look at what happens. He says, when they get before God and they've been delivered from the tribulation, difficulties of life on this earth are now going to disappear, will never be experienced again. They will hunger no more. They will thirst no more. And they will not be beat down upon by the heat of the sun, by the heat, anymore. All the difficulties encountered on this earth during the time of tribulation, the sorrow, the hunger, the fatigue, the stress, Bible says it shall be no more. Now look at the three terms. Number one, He says, they shall hunger no more. Now, why in the world would that be significant to a saint in John's day? When we get to chapter 13 of Revelation, you will discover that the Antichrist is going to require a mark. And if you do not have that mark, you will not be allowed to purchase And it implies there that you're going to basically starve. Now, I want you to think about this. When these saints in the tribulation decide not to take the mark of the beast on their forehead, on their hand, they essentially become homeless people hiding from the authorities. Now, if you don't have a home in which to live, you don't have money with which to buy anything, you go destitute. You hunger. You can't buy food. The sun beats down on you during the day, and the stars of the night shine down upon you at night. You are basically a refuge running for your life as a believer in the Great Tribulation. So you have nothing to eat. And so when John says in verse 16 that they're not going to hunger anymore or thirst anymore, it's hard for us to understand what that would have meant to a tribulation saint. Because when you get that hungry and you can't buy, you're forced to either beg or steal. It's not going to be a pretty picture. And you might think, man, there is no way I could go up on somebody's carport and pop open their freezer when they ain't looking and steal some food. Well, I'll tell you this. If you're about to die of starvation, you don't know the extent to which you will go to protect your life and sustain your life. And so think about Great Tribulation time. You are literally starving. You can't buy food. If nothing, you're begging for what you can gather, or you've got to steal so you can survive. And John says when they get there before God in verse 16, they hunger no more. Okay, what about the thirst? You realize if you live out in the desert, according to what I understand from the issue of thirsting, that water actually becomes more valuable than oil or gold. Because last time I checked, I don't have to have olive oil to survive. I don't have to have gold and riches to survive. But every medical expert will tell you this. You've got to have H2O to survive. You've got to have water. And now again, if you're destitute, running for your life, trying to hide from the authorities, you have no food to eat, you have no potable water to drink, the sun is beating down on you, and now John says, and guess what? These saints are before God, and they thirst no more. It's all the water they want to drink and need to drink. And the third element, he says, from which they will be delivered is that of the heat of the sun beating down on them. Every summer, the meteorologists act like we don't know that 90 degrees is hot. And we start issuing advisories. Oh, my people, if you don't have enough sense to know that when you walk outside your home and you can feel the heat and the sun is out, it's only morning time. If you ain't got enough sense to know it's going to be hot today, take some precautions, drink extra water. We act like we had to tell people everything. But I'll tell you this, every year people don't heed the warnings. Say, how do you know that? You ever heard of heat exhaustion? Ever heard of heat stroke? Why? Because people don't heed the warnings. And you know, the heat of the sun can be a very dangerous, life-affecting thing. It brings about dizziness. It brings about eventually you can lose consciousness. You can die. And now these, again, running for their lives in the desert, heat of the sun beating down on them. They're starving. They're looking for water to drink. And John says, here's what's going to happen. When they get before the throne of God, they hunger no more. They thirst no more. And the heat doesn't beat down upon them anymore. Now notice what's happened in verse 16. There is an eternal consolation here. There's no more privation, no more loss, no more pain, no more suffering. Everything they were enduring during the time of the tribulation has been done away with. And by the way, that's called the presence of God. That's called heaven. Now look at the last one in verse 17. Oh, let me give you this really quick. Let me connect this real quick and then I'll move on. Isaiah, I don't know if John was quoting this when he wrote Revelation, but I want you to read Isaiah chapter 49 verse 10. And it kind of gives you some background from a theological Jewish perspective. Here's what Isaiah said about the people of God in the future. They will not hunger or thirst, neither will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. for he who has compassion on them will lead them, and he will guide them to springs of water. So even Isaiah says there's going to come a day when Revelation 7:16 is going to be fulfilled. Now, speaking of the springs of water, look at verse 17. So they're not going to suffer like that, and here's the reason. The Lamb, which is in the midst or center of the throne, he's going to feed them or be their shepherd. Every need is going to be met. And specifically, John says that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is going to lead them to, my translation says, living fountains of water. Most translations say to fountains or springs of the water of life. The emphasis is on the word life. There's water, spiritually speaking, that brings life, eternal life and abundant life. And so with all the suffering they have endured and the pain and sadness, it's all absent now. And it says that when Jesus leads them and they're gathered around the throne, they'll be led to water of life. Now look at the last phrase, verse 17. And I got to tell you that I think in verse 17 at the very end, some have described these as words unequaled in their depth and tenderness. Now here's what he says. With all the sorrows they've had, all the loss they've had during the tribulation, their needs are going to be met. And then he says their sorrows will be eliminated and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Camp out there for just a minute. There are certain people in life that have always touched me deeper than others when they cry. Most of us, when we see a small child, they've fallen, they've slid off the swing set, hit the sliding board the wrong way, fell off their bike, and they're sitting there crying. That gets to you. And I'm going to say for me, on one end of the spectrum of life, a little kid's like that when they're hurting. Man, when I see a kid in starvation, I see bones protruding through the skin. I see water. Man, I'm going to tell you what. That gets to me. But now if I can for just a moment go to the other end of the spectrum of life. The second time in life it most hurts when I see somebody cry is when there's a loved one on a deathbed. And it's not the tears of those who are healthy. It's the tears coming from the ones about to die. And I've seen so many times, and it touches me to no end. I see faces right now of ones on deathbeds, and I've seen loved ones. And it's something about death, it seems like. I don't know if it's something that can be proven with biology and all that. There's something about death at the very end that usually the dying person sheds tears. I remember seeing it, well, it's just so many times. And here's what really gets to me. I look and you see the loved one take out a little tissue. And they know that their mama, their friend, their aunt, whomever it is, their father, that they're dying, and they will still reach over and take that tissue and kind of daub those tears and keep them dried up on the cheek. There's something about that that's always meant a lot to me because you're trying to take care of the person to the very, very end. Now, these saints have come out of the Great Tribulation. They've experienced loss. They've experienced famine. They've experienced thirst. They've experienced war. They're going to experience a lot yet in the rest of the judgments that's going to fall upon this earth. And the Bible says here when they get before God in the great multitude, in one of the last great statements of chapter 7, that God's going to take, if we can call it this, kind of a heavenly tissue. He's going to take a tissue and he's going to reach over there and wipe away the tears from their eyes. Now you can't tell me that doesn't offer a lot of encouragement to the readers of John's day. To know with all the persecution they are enduring, that one day God is going to make every wrong right. One day our just God is going to issue and dish out the punishment that is right to reward and console His children. And the Bible says, using terms we all can identify with, He wipes tears from their eyes. Now, let me give you one more thing before we finish this up. The promises in verses 16 and 17 do not apply to today. They apply to the age to come. You say, why is that important? Well, what that means is today we still deal with suffering. We still deal with tribulation, if you want to put it that way. We still deal with trouble in this life. The promise is a day is going to come when all that will be done away with. And tears will be wiped away. And so let me give you a statement Jesus made as we finish this up. He never promised us we'd leave this world unscathed without problems. In fact, He said just the opposite. So if you turn to John chapter 16, you can jot this down and look at it later. Verse 33, Jesus spoke to His disciples and said, "These things I've spoken to you, that in Me you may have peace." Now look at what He says next. "In the world you do have tribulation or suffering." The good news is that you can take courage because through the cross and resurrection, Jesus says, "I have overcome the world." Now why do I share that with you? We like the promises in verse 16 and 17. And we quote them a lot. We quote them at funerals a lot. But don't forget that while we are alive today, Jesus says we are going to have suffering in this world. We are going to have tribulation in this world. But notice in that verse He says, "In Me you may have peace." You mean I can go through a time of confusion and chaos and hurt and what seems to be unfair instead of peace during that time? Yes. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. Jesus never promised us an easy road. But what He promised us is you can have peace, and then He says you can be of courage. I have overcome the world. And what you find in chapter 7 of Revelation is the evidence of Jesus overcoming the world. Okay, all these now suffering saints, tribulation, get before the throne. They hunger no more. They thirst no more. They're not beat down by the heat anymore. And the tears of suffering are wiped away. That is chapter 7 in the interlude between the sixth seal and the seventh seal. Now, where does that leave us? And how do we wrap this up today? In chapter 7, there's a multitude no one can number. They're redeemed and washed in the blood. They're holding palm branches. And they're praising God for deliverance from the tribulation. So here's what I want to leave you with from chapter 7. And we're so thankful for this. Even in the midst of great tribulation, okay, we're in the middle of it in chapter 7. In the middle of great tribulation, it does not change the nature of God. He still loves, He still saves, and He still delivers. 144,000 are sealed, and a great multitude are redeemed. Because God still loves, He still redeems, He still saves. The Bible says God does not delight in the death of the wicked. He does not want any to perish. And even in the time of pouring out wrath upon a wicked world, He's still giving those who've never heard the opportunity to respond to the gospel and be saved. That is why chapter 7 is in your Bible. Now here's what we're going to do. When we get here next week to chapter 8, we're going back into the tribulation. We're going to pick up with the seventh seal that's going to kick off the seven judgment blasts of judgment, or seven trumpet blasts of judgment in the second phase of the tribulation. So let's close with that. Let's pray. Let's bow as we close, and we'll be on our way today. So as we bow together, we are trusting today as we've looked at God's Word that it does not return void, and there's something in the verses that has struck a chord. There's maybe something there about the sorrows of life and wiping away tears, the hunger and the thirst. There may be something about the simple word amen, the worship term in heaven. But I'm trusting there's something today that God has kind of pointed out to us, and now it gives us the opportunity to respond to that. And so this is a prayer time of invitation. And I want you, before you go today, you got something on your heart today, something on your mind, you want to lift it up in prayer before we leave. Maybe you got a lost loved one, and you know that their robes have not been washed in the blood of the Lamb. And you know that the only way to stand before God justified is the blood of the Lamb. And every time you attempt to share anything about church, they mock you. They mock the gospel. They don't understand it. And it may be that today is another time you got a burden on your heart for that person to just pray for their salvation. Or maybe you're not saved. And yet again, during this series, in the book of Revelation, God has given you another opportunity to say, yes, I believe. I receive the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus. He did it for me. I receive that by faith. I trust in Him alone for forgiveness of my sin, so I can be a part of the family of God. So let's spend a brief moment quietly to pray and think, reflect. I'll close this with an amen, and we'll be on our way today. So our Father in heaven, you've heard our prayers today. As we've thought about the cleansing blood that can make a light-colored garment clean, it reminds us that there is a fountain that is drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. And so we rejoice in that. We give you thanks for that truth today. The substitutionary atonement, the theology of sacrifice, that from Genesis chapter 3 to the book of Revelation, it has always been about the blood. Life is in the blood. Life has been given for us so we can be forgiven. Work in the areas that have been lifted up. Prove to each one that you are a God who hears prayer, that you intervene in the affairs of man. And we pray that you'd provide and work in each of these specific areas that have been lifted up in prayer today. We ask your blessings as we go. For a good week, for a safe week, help us to be wise in this week. And maybe, as we saw in our text today, help us to be like John, to not think we know it all, that we've got it all figured out, and that we just don't need God in certain areas of our lives. Help us to be comfortable confessing our ignorance and acknowledging that God alone has the answers. We lift up our prayers as we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.